And you may be seated.
Just short of 7.5 years ago that I received this frantic phone call in the church office. Roger, have you heard? The Twin Towers in New York have gone. We're under attack. Tribulation is about to start. The end is coming. Isn't it great? Any moment, Jesus is going to be taking us away from here. Well, I couldn't quite get into the spirit of things right at that moment. First thing I thought was, don't you realize thousands of people have just been killed? My friend was right on one thing, though. The Lord who rules this entire universe is now standing at the door. He's at the threshold. And He's ready to make His reappearance on this planet at just the right moment. Are you ready for Him? Are you ready for Him? What would you be doing differently if you firmly believed that Jesus Christ was coming back soon? To put it differently, how would you drive a delivery truck or paint houses or do contracting estimates in a way that prepares for the return of Christ? Well, whether it's smooth or rocky, we need to keep ourselves focused on preparing. And this morning, Jesus is going to do some very important teaching for us in a very key teaching session in which He's going to explain to us the need to prepare for His return and how to do it. In Matthew chapter 24, our passage for this morning, Jesus gives us three directives, three commands to help us keep track in preparing for His coming. This morning we're going to focus on just one of them, the first section of it, rather than try to do all to it. I originally thought of doing it all, but it's not going to happen, I don't think. But anyhow, the setting for His teaching is very, very important. You see, this is during His last week on earth in ministry. It's 3 days before the crucifixion when this teaching session takes place. He had entered Jerusalem to wide acclaim of the crowds on Sunday, Palm Sunday, that's today. He had entered Jerusalem and received the crowds of the coming Messiah. They were claiming Him. And then on Monday, He returns to the city and He thoroughly disrupts the business activity in the temple. This is a house of prayer, house of my Father. This is a house of prayer. You've made it into a den of thieves. Then He goes, returns to Bethany where He had His overnight hangout. Tuesday, He returns. And He debates the religious leaders that morning and ends up pronouncing judgment on them and on Jerusalem. And now it's late Tuesday afternoon. And it's at this point that He ends up giving His fifth and last major discourse that we have in the book of Matthew with His disciples. He's talking about the coming of the end of the age and of His return. In Matthew chapters 24 and 25, we have this whole teaching session. We're just going to do the first part of it today. But it comes at a very crucial moment because it comes at the climax of all of His teaching that He's been doing for the last few years with His disciples. And so it's very, very important. In a few days, He's going to be gone. He's going to be on the cross. So it's very, very important, His last week. Secondly, He's addressing His disciples, not some future hypothetical generation, but His real-life, flesh-and-blood disciples. The disciples that He's been training for the last 3 years or so, that He's poured Himself into day after day, week after week, training them so that they might be able to carry on the work that He's been doing to carry it on to the ends of the earth after He leaves. And so what He says is very, very important. These are among His last words in His earthly ministry to them. And He's talking to them about what they need to know, not for end time speculation, but for obedience. He's talking about what they need to know in order to fill out the job he's going to be entrusting them with. Now, the way Jesus draws his disciples into this teaching is absolutely fascinating. He's amazing how he does these sorts of things. He's unpredictable in a lot of ways. But in Matthew chapter 23, as you recall last week, that Tom preached on that, he was addressing the religious leaders, and he ends up pronouncing 7 woes on the religious leaders. And then he agonizes over the judgment that is going to befall Jerusalem and the temple. But in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, when they're leaving the temple area, his disciples come up to them, and they've kind of been oblivious to things, it seems, because they're pointing out to the different buildings, and they're going, ooh and ah, over the beauty of it, and over the massive stones. In fact, it's with good reason they were doing so. The temple is one of the wonders of the ancient world. And some of those blocks that were making it up, and some are still around today in the lower foundations, were absolutely massive. 37 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet deep. Can you imagine how big is 37 feet along here? Somebody measured this out? Huge and high. Let's see. Dick, you know what 10 feet is. You're used to that. This is 2 feet higher than that. Massive stones built up and beautifully done. It took 40 years to build this temple to make it the way it was. And so they're oohing and ahhing about that. Just amazed at it. They'd missed, though, the gravity of what Jesus had just been talking about. Totally missed it. And so, he says this to them, "You see all these things, don't you? Well, I tell you the truth, there's not going to be left one upon another, one stone upon another, that won't be thrown down." And then he just picks up and leaves and walks away. How's that for a downer for a party that's going on? Well, the disciples can hardly hold it in for a while. And on their way out, going back to Bethany, he sits down on the Mount of Olives. And he's overlooking the city of Israel. It's a great view from the Mount of Olives. I've only seen it by pictures, but he could oversee the whole temple area there. And he's sitting there, thinking, contemplating, perhaps, over the fate, over the future of the city and of the temple. And the disciples can hardly hold it in. They eventually come up to him. And they ask him, "Master, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" No small questions. When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? No small questions. Wouldn't you like to know too? Well, in Jesus' answer, he takes the end point regarding his return and drives it back to the present. See, there are signs which signal that the coming is at hand, but they can be misread. And they don't pinpoint how near it is. And so they must always be prepared. And he tells them how. Now, we're going to have to skip over a number of fascinating details this morning. And there will be a lot of questions, I'm sure, that you'll have that will be left unanswered, at least for now. Someday you'll get every single answer that you want. But if you want to know more, just ask Becky and me over for dinner sometime, and she'll be happy to answer them all. But first, Jesus tells us this. We're going to enter this teaching session that he gives us now. He makes the point, don't be misled. Stand firm in your Lord to the end. Verses 4 through 35, this whole message here. Jesus repeats that idea, that theme. Don't be misled. Stand firm. Don't be misled. He repeats that throughout his 4-part answer that he gives in these verses 4 through 35. And he gives the signs and he gives the times and when things will be destroyed and what to look for. First, he says, there will be birth pains and spiritual imposters until the end of the age. Verses 4 through 14. Read along with me as Jesus instructs us here. 4 through 14. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Now all of these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation, they'll put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, which will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus begins with a very stern warning. See to it that no one leads you astray. Verse 6, he says, see that you're not alarmed. Now why? Don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed. Why? In the world, there'll be continual turmoil. Verses 4 through 8, he stresses that. And for his followers, there will be intensifying distress. Verses 9 through 14. They can expect these things to come and go like birth pangs throughout the age until the end. So, in the continual turmoil in the world, he says, don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed. He says there will be many false Christs to arise and lead you astray. And he says, don't be fooled. You know the real Christ. You know me. You'll hear of wars, rumors of wars. Nations will be in conflict, famines and earthquakes here and there. That will be the norm for the course of this age. Such things must happen. They must happen. Which means everything is within God's purpose. All things are subject to His sovereign rule. Nothing in the affairs of men or the calamities of nature falls outside the forward flow of God's agenda. Such things must happen. In some way they contribute to the moving forward of God's agenda. In verse 8, Jesus says about the ebb and the flow of this turmoil, that they are but the beginning of birth pangs. Now think about this. You women know this who have mothers. The birth pangs, they come. And they go for a while, over a period of time, and it's when the birth becomes closer that the birth pangs become closer and more intense. These are just the beginning of birth pangs. There's a while to go with those things. They're going to continue on until there's a birth. See, the Jews use the image of birth pangs to talk about the time that preceded the time in which the Messianic kingdom would come. And so the birth pangs are difficult to go through, but it's also a reminder of the birth of the kingdom that's going to be coming when Jesus returns. His followers are going to experience all these things from the first generation on, but they do so in hope. And so, in intensifying distress for Jesus' followers that he will talk about now, he will say, stand firm to the end. Now, don't be surprised when persecutions for the sake of Christ or falling away of many who profess Christ or deviations from the faith or increasing lawlessness and lovelessness when you encounter those things. Jesus tells us to expect as much in this world, in this age. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he had told his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So here in verse 13, he says, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. He encourages us, in the midst of the troubles, to stand firm to the end. Now, do you remember when you first saw that passenger jet hit the first twin towers, and then the second one? Some of you may have been seeing the news reports when that second one came in, And you wonder where that's coming from, and boom, the seconds hit. And then you saw the buildings melt down. Remember hearing about the third plane that hit the Pentagon and the fourth that crashed in the field in Pennsylvania? A coordinated attack. But who? How did you feel at that time? Remember this past September and October when the financial markets disintegrated or seemed to disintegrate and huge portions of investment funds vaporized in the blink of an eye? Any heart palpitations over that? Or think of the degenerating morality and degenerating values in our culture and the rise in hostility toward biblical Orthodox Christianity. Do you fear what's ahead? An easier way can look pretty good, pretty attractive at this point. But in our alarm, we're very vulnerable. And Jesus warns us not to get sucked into misconstruing such things as we've talked about here as the end. Rather, they are reminders of the end. These things have happened throughout history in various ways. In verse 6, Jesus says, "But the end is not yet." These in and of themselves do not signal the end, he's saying. In verse 8, he says, "All these are but the beginning of birth pains." Now, he especially warns at this point against false Christ and prophets who come along. And he says, don't be misled by these spiritual frauds. In verse 13, again, he says, "Stand firm in the true Christ, and in the end you'll be saved." Now, I want you to note something about that promise about being saved as you stand firm to the end in Christ. And what he says in verse 14, this is very important. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So he ends this first section with the end. And what's the key to the end coming? It's the gospel being preached to all peoples and all nations. In the midst, get this, in the midst of all the turmoil that he's just described as being the birth pangs that'll go on, in the midst of all that, in the midst of any kind of persecution, what's happening? The gospel is being preached throughout the world to all nations. You know, it's the irony of the gospel that those who persecute us are the objects of our mission. You ever think about that? The ones who give us trouble are the ones who are the objects of our mission for the gospel. Think of Jesus on the cross. There's the epitome of that. In God's purposes, that's what this age is really all about. And that's what His return is all about. The end of the age won't come. In fact, it can't come. It will not come until the purpose of the gospel message to all nations is accomplished. What's holding Christ back now? That's it. That's the thing that's holding him back. The gospel needs to go out to all the nations. But don't miss this. Standing firm in the gospel in suffering and the spread of the gospel in the world are linked together here. They're inseparable. It's the ones who stand firm in the real thing and are saved who spread the real thing for the saving of the nations. Now that's why Jesus so urgently warns us not to be deceived by spiritual imposters. You see, to be misled from His gospel teaching in suffering is to stray from His gospel mission in the world. But faithful proclamation of the gospel leads to universal proclamation of the gospel, and universal proclamation of the gospel marks the end, period. That's all it takes. Now, in verses 15 through 28, Jesus now zeroes in on a brief time within this period, this age of turmoil, this age of birth pangs, and he zeroes in on just preceding His coming. It's a time of great distress, as He calls it. It's the birth pangs to end all birth pangs. There are days of unequal distress and convincing spiritual imposters, verses 15 through 28. Just as birth pains intensify as the birth draws near, so the birth pangs of the present age intensify and increase as our Lord's coming draws near. Jesus shifts the focus here from the world and the turmoil in the world and the church within the world to now the Holy Land. You see, the epicenter, the center of this great distress, will focus in on the temple and of the land of Judea. Verses 15 through 22. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in winter or on Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, for the sake of God's people, those days will be cut short. When the abomination in the temple signals great distress in Judea, Jesus' word is flee. Flee. Now, we're in America right now, so that may not seem to relate to us very much. But he's making a point here. What are we to make of this abomination of desolation, which sets off the alarm for God's people in Judea to quickly flee to safety? Well, an abomination, that's something repulsive, disgusting. The abomination here is repulsive to God and to his people. And in the Gospel of Mark, the parallel passage speaks of it in terms of a person. It's not a thing, but a person, or perhaps an image of a person. And Jesus deliberately points back, he signals us here, pay attention here, he points back to Daniel's prophecy concerning this abomination of desolation, a prophecy that was made hundreds of years before. An abomination by a certain desolator that leads to destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. It's found in Daniel 9, 26 through 27, and also again in Daniel 12, 11. There are other passages that pertain to this, but those are the key ones. And they place this abomination in the middle of a final seven, usually taken as a period of 7 years, which takes place at the end of the age before Christ comes. Paul also refers to this period, this time, and this individual that's key here in this. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4, he says, "For in that day," that's the day of the Lord, "it will not come unless the rebellion comes first." Remember the lawlessness increasing, lovelessness increasing at this time? Person epitomizes this here. "Unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Paul is actually using terminology from Daniel at this point. "He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." He's a pseudo-Christ, or better yet, an antichrist. Now, Jesus doesn't elaborate on this. What he does underscore is that Daniel's prophecy, a prophecy which the Jewish people had seen fulfilled in previous times at certain situations where there were abominations, there were desecrations of the temple, there were previous destructions of Jerusalem. They had pointed to those things as fulfillments of Daniel's prophecy, but Jesus is saying no. He's saying there is yet a time for this prophecy of Daniel to be fulfilled. It still lies ahead. And he's saying that is the key. When you see the desolation that takes place in the temple, that's the key when you know that the temple and then the city will be destroyed. It's a prophecy that was yet to be fulfilled in Jesus' day, although there were previous fulfillments pointing to it. But Jesus stresses the immediate flight here. And that's not a specified or a detailed escape plan. That's not what it's meant for. He's underscoring the point that these days will come so suddenly and be so severe that you need to flee. Anybody who's in the area needs to get out of there, because no one will survive if God didn't cut those days short by delivering his elect. his people. And so Jesus warns once again in verses 23 through 25. He gives a warning again. Listen, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect, even God's chosen people. See, I have told you beforehand. And so, he gives this warning. We know the Jim Joneses in the past, some of you remember that, or the Davidian crew in Waco, Texas. Waco, there was a slip of the tongue, but I guess it fits. Yeah, it fits. That was nothing new. There are plenty of those. Jesus says there will be plenty of those that will come with convincing power in this last time. Note that he says, if it were possible for the elect to be led astray. But it's not. If it were possible, the elect will not be taken in. God's people, genuine people, will not be taken in by this. Jesus does emphasize the strength and the persuasiveness of the deception. And Paul talks about this in his letter that I just read, that everyone will be persuaded and deceived by this one Antichrist in particular who comes along. Just persuasive in speech and bearing in all that he does. And so Jesus underscores this warning. See, I have told you beforehand. I've told you beforehand. I'm concerned about you guys. And I want you to be ready. So listen up here. I've told you beforehand. And then he goes on to warn them yet one more time again. I think Jesus is trying to make a point here. For them and for us. So, if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, he's someplace in secret, don't believe it. Here's how the return of the Son will be. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It'll be visible. It can't be missed. It's not some guy in a secret room or in the desert someplace. That's where a lot of the messiahs in the first and second century came from, was from the desert areas. There were good hideouts for those that wanted to rebel against Rome. But he says it'll be like the lightning. It'll be totally visible when I come. And then he says this very strange saying, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I think that's reemphasizing again in a very startling way the idea, the vultures, they see the carrion on the ground, they're in a view, and they make their way to it. He's saying, my coming is going to be like that. It'll be very visible, and my people are going to be attracted to that. They'll come right in on it. A shocking way to state it, but he states it that way. Now, when the miracle-working false Christs and prophets arise, don't believe them. That's his point. Don't believe them. And believe me, in the days ahead, I'm sure we'll get all kinds of people arising and saying, I've got the answer to this, or I'm doing this. And there are those that are on the scene that are planning to make their appearance in America from Africa and a few other places that are claiming to be reincarnations of the Christ and other things. It'll be interesting in the days ahead what appears and what happens. But our Lord's coming will not be hidden. It'll be open for all to see, and you won't miss it. Now, it's not till after Jesus has warned us about not being misled, and he's encouraged us to stand firm, that then he finally addresses the specific matter of his coming, verses 29 through 31. And here the coming of the Son of Man will follow this great distress. In fact, this coming prevents the great tribulation from running its course. God mercifully cut short those days in order to bring out what he has promised for his chosen ones, his people. But I want you to note what the Lord brings with him when he comes. Verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds and the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There will be cosmic upheavals, which immediately follow the period of the tribulation. There are various scriptures which attest to this as well, other places. But the Son of Man will become visibly, and nature will respond to it, and there will be no mistaking the heralding that nature does at this point. And it will reinforce the need and the idea that when he comes, there will be a regeneration and a renewal of all of nature. And so the stars fall, and the sun and the moon cease to shine, and there's shakings in the foundations because there is going to be a great change that is to be brought about. And the Son of Man will visibly come with divine power and glory. The picture that we have here is drawn in large part from Daniel chapter 7, a vision of Daniel that God gives him a glimpse of the future. And in this vision, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds to the throne of God. And there, this person receives dominion and glory of the everlasting kingdom of God so that all the people shall serve him. Now, in Jesus' resurrection and ascension, he ascends in the clouds to the throne of God, and he receives that dominion. And at the end of the age, Jesus is telling us here that he will come from that throne in divine glory to exercise the fullness of that dominion, and the peoples can't help but be respond to him. They will see it, and they will fear and dread and horror. And it's possible here, I'm not sure with this passage, but some others suggest that there will be those who respond in repentance at the appearance of our Lord. When he comes, his angels will gather his elect from across all the face of the earth. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, Paul talks about this when he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. But here we have Jesus sending out his angels. Notice it's not the Father's angels. It's his angels. And it's his elect. This whole picture is testifying to the deity of Christ here. He is not an ordinary man. He's not a supercharged man. But he is God who is returning here. And it's his angels that he sends out, his authority, on his own authority, that he sends out to gather the elect. And they're gathered from the four winds, the four points of the compass. So it goes in every direction that call, that summons towards his people comes. And it's from one end of the heavens to the other. In other words, it's across the whole earth. It's a typical, used several times in the Jewish imagery and in the Old Testament, portraying the idea of covering the whole expanse of the earth. No air is left untouched where Christ brings his people to himself at this point. And so he draws the elect, his people, those who believe in him and have trusted him, into his presence at this time. The disciples, who have been hated by all nations because of him, but also his teaching that's been proclaimed throughout the world in that hate to all nations, all of that comes to a climax here. At his coming, the fruit of that witness and suffering will be harvested and gathered. And so we find the fulfillment of Isaiah 11, verses 10 and 12. In that day, the prophet Isaiah said, in that day, looking ahead to this day here that Jesus is talking about, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. The root of Jesse is talking about that coming king. Remember, Jesse is David's father. This is the descendant of David here, the coming king, who shall stand as a signal or a sign for the peoples. Of him shall the nations seek, and his resting place will be glorious. And verse 12 says, he will raise a signal or a sign, same word that's used here in this passage, a sign for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So from all the nations who are drawn to Him as the sign or as the banner, and from those of His faithful people among the Jews together, Jew and Gentile together, are brought together before Him and drawn together. Now that's why we mustn't be misled, but stand firm. He is coming for us and for the fruit of our labors together, a harvest from all peoples. And though we don't know when, the time is now at hand. For Jesus says His coming is near and His words are certain. Verses 32 through 35. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that He is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. When all these things come about, He will be at the gates. It's springtime. Here it is, springtime now, a springtime for them. And the fig trees were budding, and so Jesus points to those fig trees. He draws our attention to those trees. We see in the buds for the leaves, they're coming out. Those are a sure signal that summer is not far off. It's coming. It's sure to come. And that's what Jesus says. Look at the fig tree. Look at the buds. When you see all these things I've talked about, the birth pains, the gospel spreading, the desecration and destruction of the temple, you can know that He is near. That He is near. That's repeated, and it gives us an understanding of what He's meant by immediately in verse 29. It means that He's at hand, He's near. And with total certainty, these things will occur, as Jesus said, before this generation passes. He's talking to His disciples at this point. What? Did it happen? Yes, it did. Yes, it did. 40 years after Jesus talked about this, the temple in Jerusalem was horrendously destroyed as well as the city. During that time, there were famines and earthquakes and political upheavals, as there continue to be because the age is still going on, especially after the Emperor Nero died and there were several generals vying for the throne, for the power. And during that time, there's a rebellion by the Jews, which ultimately led to the destruction of Jerusalem, 40 years after Jesus makes this prophecy. And, of course, there's persecution during that time for the believers. Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived through these days, tells us that there were many false messiahs, although he, for political reasons, didn't use that term. But he said there are a number of false prophets at this time who, right up until the day that Jerusalem was destroyed, were prophesying that God would miraculously deliver the city, and many followed Him. There were, by Josephus' account, 1 million Jews were killed in these days. And those that were left, many were sent into slavery or sent into the arenas with the gladiators and the animals and such, or sent off as slaves. Those days did happen. There was an abomination in the temple. There was a destruction. Christ, from that point forward, was at the gates. All the signs, all those preliminaries had begun. Christ was at the gates. Just as He said, all of these things, the birth pangs, the spreading of the gospel was taking place, the great distress or a great distress, and the temple's destruction, they became operative before that first generation passed. Several of the disciples saw those days. But that did not exhaust Jesus' prophecy, because these things have multiple fulfillments. And those fulfillments anticipate the climactic one that is to come when the birth pang of all birth pangs comes before the end. Several years after the destruction I just told you about 65 years, there was another rebellion by a guy that he was tagged with the title Bar Kokhba, son of the star. And it was meant to be a messianic title. The leading rabbi of the day said, "This is the Messiah." And he led the Jews in another revolt against Rome with the hopes of rebuilding the temple, restoring Jerusalem. And after 3.5 years, it was put down. The temple area was again desecrated, and the city was again destroyed totally this time and rebuilt as a thoroughly Roman city. A pagan temple is built on the temple area, and no Jew, it was decreed that no Jew should enter the city ever again. It was hundreds of years before a Jew ever set foot in Jerusalem again. Now, this first generation saw the beginnings of those things, just not in their final form. Christ is now at the gates, though, and he's ready to make his entrance at the climax. That all of these things became operative validates the truth of Jesus' words and the certainty of his coming. These things happened, and they have continued to happen, and there will be a final happening. Jesus' words are true. And so, like God's law that Jesus describes God's word in Matthew 5:18, when he said, you know, heaven and earth will not pass away until there's not one jot or tittle that won't be fulfilled before that time. And Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. His words are the words of God, you see. They have the authority of God. And as long as we hold to his teaching and trust him, we will not be misled in the days ahead. Rather, we will stand firm to the end. His gospel will spread to all the nations, and he will come. Several years ago, it was on a Tuesday, just a few days before the U.S. Allied airstrike, the first ones, hit Iraq to begin the Gulf War, the Persian Gulf War in the early 90s. I received a phone call. It was from a woman who had attended our church for a little while and then moved out of the area. That Sunday, she had gone to a church service. She was worried and distressed. It was a new church for her. She was worried and distressed about the turmoil in the Middle East and fearful of what appeared to be the coming war. It hadn't started yet. During this service that she was at, there was joyful singing, there was praise, but at a certain point, an elderly man stood up, and the air was charged with expectancy as she was telling me about what happened here. He opened his mouth and said, "Thus saith the Lord, my little children, do not fear." And then he proceeded to give a prophecy about the Mideast crisis that was developing and stated that it would end up in Armageddon. But not to fear, that the Lord would return and take his people away. Now she asked me what I thought about that. Her friends had written down the prophecy and given it to her to give her comfort. And she was asking me about that. But before I could respond, she was telling me how much it comforted her and made her feel so good. So she said, "I know it must be true. How can it not be true? I'm on an emotional high and I don't want to lose this feeling." You see what was going on? People were praising God. A prophet in the congregation spoke, "Thus saith the Lord." What he said comforted her, made her feel good, so it must be true, along with the other things going on at the church. Now, he may have been a nice elderly man. He may have been fervent and true and sincere. But he spoke in the name of the Lord, and he spoke falsely. He was a false prophet. He drew her attention away from the real word, and her hope was put in a false prophet and in a false prophecy. "I don't want to lose the feeling." I think she might have lost the feeling when the prophecy didn't pan out and has yet to pan out. Don't allow yourselves to be deviated or to be turned away from the Word of God. That is the only sure word in these days. We will hear all kinds of promises. We will see all kinds of promises broken. We will see things that will happen that are beyond human understanding or the abilities to do it. But the Word of God and the promise of Christ is sure and certain. Don't be misled. Stand firm in our Lord to the end. Keep alert for His coming. We don't know the time specifically. Only the Father knows that. So therefore, keep awake and be ready. Be faithful in the work of the Lord. And as we look at the passage a little bit further, that work takes place in weddings and in marriages, in the field that's being plowed, and in the mill that's where the grain is being ground. It takes place where we live and where we work. That's where the ministry takes place. That's where the preparation takes place. That's where the faithfulness takes place. Jesus is at the gates. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is at the gates. And it's only a matter of time. And He's given us that time. A time to be faithful, a time to be true, a time for the gospel to spread, a time for Him to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have not left us without knowing or hearing enough from Your Word and from our Lord to have at least some sense of where it's all going. And we'll be in the ebbs and flows of this age, and whether we're approaching the final end real soon, we don't know, Father, only You know, but we do know it's sooner than it used to be. And we know that it's rapidly hastening on as the gospel is being preached and spread and as things line up for the final day. Help us, Father, I pray, to be faithful and as we look forward to our Lord's return, may we be joyful. We ask this in Jesus' name.